Psalm 145. I will extol you, O my God and King. I will bless your name for ever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendour of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All of your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glorious majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living creature. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfil the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name for ever and ever. So, David begins his psalm of praise by focusing on who God is to him personally. He says to God, "You are my king." Now, what's a king? A king is someone with a right to rule. They have authority because of who they are, who they are in their person. So, they have authority and they have a right to expect loyalty of their subjects, don't they? And that's God, who God is to David. He's someone who has authority over him and someone to whom he must be loyal. And that's who God is to us too. But notice, he's not just a king, but he is David's king. There is a personal relationship there. So what does David tell us he's going to do? David says he's going to extol God. Now, extol means to enthusiastically praise. And to bless him, not just at this one point, but, as David says, every day. There would always be something for which David could bring praise to God. Even on the very worst of his days, when everything might seem to be going wrong for him, he was still able to bring praise to God. And then the psalmist tells us something else, doesn't he? He says this praise will go on every day, forever and ever. The greatness of God is something that can never be exhausted. There'll always be something new to praise him for, something new to discover. Indeed, notice both for David and for future generations, they will not just be speaking of the works of God, not just what he's done, but who he is. They will be extolling God himself. He will be the object of praise. It's his greatness and his righteousness that are in view. So God is being praised for who he is in essence. And that brings us to another element we can't ignore. Because if future generations are going to praise God, then how are they going to hear about him unless we tell them? We have a great God, and that gives us a great responsibility to make him known to the ends of the earth. that future generations may hear him and want to praise him too. That brings us to our next point, where we see the goodness of God praised in relation to his creation. Starting in verse 8, we see that God, the Lord, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. So David speaks here of the gracious nature of God. Now, where did David get this idea from? Where else in Scripture is God referred to as being gracious and compassionate? Well, this is something God refers to himself, isn't it? You may recall Exodus 33. Moses is asked to see the glory of God. And what does God say? I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is the nature of God to be both gracious and compassionate. He treats his creation with tenderness, and he sympathises with his people. In whatever situation you find yourself today, you have no reason to despair. We can come to a God who is full of compassion, a God who wants us to come to him. Indeed, even with those who continue to rebel against God, he is slow to anger and is patient, seeking their repentance. Since he is good to all, I mean, yes, it's true, God has a special care for his people, but we have to acknowledge that even the man who is actively opposing God, who is rebelling against him, even the air that he breathes and the rain that revives the ground to give him food, these are things that are given to him by God. Verse 9 of our psalm tells us that the tender mercies of God are over all his works. I mean, you might look around today and wonder if that's really true. I mean, we all watch the television news, we all listen to the radio, read the headlines in the newspaper, and it's easy to see the world is a mess, and we might think there is no plan behind any of this. We're constantly reminded of death, disease, terrorism, trouble in all over the world. Even our own experiences don't always lead us to see that there is a plan. And yet, even though the effects of sin and the fall are evidence all around us, it does remain true that the tender mercies of God are over all the works of God. Humanity may be fallen in sin, and yet God has provided a way to break the curse of sin through the cross. And even the effects of sin in the world are far less than we could expect or deserve. The tender mercies of God are what make life bearable, and often even pleasant and enjoyable for us, because God takes no delight in the sufferings of his creatures he has made. Indeed, he constantly seeks our good. Even when we have limited knowledge, we can't always understand and we can't always see what is good about a particular situation. We know that God is working his purposes out. So what's the result of God caring for his creation in this way? Verse 10 gives us the answer. And we read, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord. And all your saints will bless you." Now, there are some elements of this created world that praise God simply by their existence. I mean, you might talk about the grandeur of a mountain range or the intricate design of a tiny insect. These things acknowledge God by their mere existence. But humanity can go further than that. Now, the mass of humanity may not choose to acknowledge God, but even they cannot but wonder at his creation, and ultimately they will praise him, even through the final judgment. But the verses go on to specifically talk about the saints of the Lord, Because David said, your saints shall bless you. While the creation in general can praise and acknowledge the justice of God, his saints are said to bless him. Now, what is blessing? Blessing is to lovingly praise something, to wish good for it. And when we bless God, we desire to see success come to his cause. We want to see the cause of God prosper in this world, both in terms of the work of God within us and also in the wider world. Which leads us neatly on to our next point, praising God for his kingdom, which is found in verses 11 to 13. As the saints of God, we are looking for and speaking of the glory of God and the extension and growth of his kingdom in this world. As verses 11 to 13 say, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. As people saved by God, we should delight to see him enthroned, glorified, magnified in power. And we need to make this the topic of our conversation. The works of God can praise him by their existence, but it is only his people who can bless him and can speak of the glory of God. Now, this glory is manifested in the kingdom of God, and no earthly kingdom can compare to the kingdom of God. Now, you know, of course, there have been many great empires and kingdoms throughout history. Hundreds of them have already crumbled into the dust, their memory almost extinguished from history. There are many more kingdoms in this world today, but these too will soon fade away. Whether we speak of the European Union, the USA, China, before too long, each of these will join the Aztecs, the Babylonians, these kingdoms which have become a mere historical footnote. There is only one kingdom that will last forever, and that is where our focus should be. But what is it about the kingdom of God that we should be focusing on in particular? Well, as verse 12 tells us, it is the power behind this kingdom that makes it glorious. The kingdom is glorious because God himself is glorious and all-powerful. Indeed, God is the source of all glory and power. It is God that causes this universe to function. Without God, even the very laws of nature would no longer hold true. And how can we not speak of such a glorious God? How can we not want to tell others of his mighty acts? These acts should be manifest to the whole world, but they aren't. People reject God. They fail to acknowledge him, and when they do perhaps gain a glimpse of his glory, they willfully choose to ignore it. And so it remains our task to foretell the mighty acts of God in creation and salvation in every age. To quote Mr. Spurgeon, we should be not only the historians of the past, but the bards of the present, whose duty it is to keep the sons of men in memory of the great deeds which the Lord did in the days of their fathers and in the times of old before them. Now, this commission to go and tell the world, it presupposes an important point, doesn't it? If we're to make known the mighty acts of God, then how are we going to do that unless we experimentally know them ourselves? We're to go out and tell others he is the sovereign Lord. We are to speak of the glorious majesty of his reign. But we've got to start by grasping the practical realities of this for ourselves. We've got to see how God relates to every aspect of our lives, how he's in control of even those tiny detail. And it's only when we've grasped everything that God has done for us that we can go out and speak of adoration, speak of him with adoration to others. So when we say God is sovereign, what do we mean by that? Well, we've seen that God is sovereign over creation. He is king by right. And we've said that his kingdom is everlasting. But there's more to the kingdom than that, isn't there? What can we say about the extent of his kingdom? And what happens in the kingdom? Well, what specific acts does the psalmist have in mind? If we move on in our psalm, we can see that God is next praised for his works of providence. In verses 14 to 16, we can see the psalmist tells us that the Lord upholds all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and he gives them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Now we have a glorious king in the Lord. He reigns in majesty. And yet it is this king himself who promises to uphold all who fall. And not just once. In the original, this is in the continuous tense. God is continually upholding all who fall and raising all those who are bowed down. Our God is a God of great reversals. He delights in doing the unexpected. The weakest, the most vulnerable people, those who be most prone to falling, are the very ones who are upheld by him. Those who are bowed down, unable to cope with the weight, God aids, God lifts up. I mean, this is something we see throughout the Bible, isn't it? We're reminded in the New Testament how he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those who are lowly. And then we know how he'd even go on to use one who described himself as the chief of sinners, one who persecuted the Church of God, and make him one of the most prominent evangelists, most prominent foretellers of his glory. But God does much more than uphold those who are weak. He actively provides for all people. As verse 15 reminds us, we can look to God as our provider. We can look to him for all that we need. It is he who gives us our food in due season. For his people, God is the great shepherd, leading them to pasture land where they can be kept safe and provided for. But there's more than that in this psalm, isn't there? As our text tells us, it is God who feeds every living thing. There's not one aspect of his creation where God is disinterested, where he's unwilling to provide for his creatures. Now, the ungodly may not acknowledge that their provisions come from the Almighty, but this is still his world, and everything they have comes from him. The mercy and provision of God does not end throughout the life of the sinner. Until the very moment they die, his hand is open to meet their needs, both physical and spiritual, if they will turn to him. And that point leads us to our final section, verses 17 to 21. And what do we find there? We see God praised for his salvation. In verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Now, everything God does is righteous, because he is righteous. It is impossible for him ever to do anything that is unrighteous or unholy. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the salvation of his people. Verse 18 tells us God is near to all who call upon him. He is merciful to all. He hears the prayers of his people. And yet, this mercy of God, it doesn't come at the expense of his truth or his righteousness, does it? Now David, of course, lived before the cross. He couldn't have known, fully at least, how the mercy and righteousness of God could be reconciled. But we get to look back at the events of Calvary. We can see the perfect love and perfect justice of God meeting together in the sacrificial death of Jesus, the sinless one, taking the punishment for our sin. So we have even more reason to praise God than David did. In verse 19, David tells us that not only is God near to those who call upon him, but he will fulfil the desire of those who fear him. Now it can be tempting sometimes to think that verses like this, that speak of God fulfilling desires, can turn God into some kind of magical genie who exists only to satisfy our wants, to make our dreams come true, as it were. But that isn't really what the verse is saying, is it? You can't ignore the qualifier at the end of verse 19. God fulfills the desires of those who fear him. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, this is not quite in some kind of slavish fear of a tyrant. This is more of a respectful obedience, a desire to honour God in all things. And if you've been granted the desire to honour God, then you will be granted your desires, simply because the things you desire are not for your self-gratification, but for the honour and glory of God. To quote Mr. Spurgeon again, a holy heart only desires what a holy God can give, and so its desire is fulfilled full out of the fullness of the Lord. It is only when we cry out to God in sincerity of heart that he will hear us and save us from every trouble. Now that deliverance may not come in the way we expect or even the way we might wish, but we know that we can trust God to care for us in every situation we face. And now, Psalm ends back where it started. David reiterates once again in verse 21, my mouth shall praise, speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name for ever and ever. So David will praise the Lord in his generation, and we will praise the Lord in our generation. Like David, we can praise him for creation, for his nature, for his kingdom, for his providence, and for his salvation. Now, we can bring our praise to God for each of these things, and we know that when we do praise God and when we pray to him, we know he's great and we know he's worthy of all praise, but we also know that he was a God who would hear and would answer us because he delights to do that. Now I want to finish by praying, and after that I'm going to play the second part of the psalm for you. The words should appear on the screen as the music plays. Now let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We ask that you will guide us as we pray, and that you will remind us of these things that we should praise you for. And we ask now that you will continue with us throughout this evening. Amen.